This message was recorded September 11, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now please take your Bibles and find Psalm 45. That will be our text. I have a major task in this first hour. In about 30 minutes, I need to try to get through this 45th Psalm. In this Psalm, we have our next saying about Jesus in these Psalms. In the next hour, we'll go to where this is quoted in the New Testament. But this hour, let's spend our time here in Psalm 45. When I look at this psalm, and I read it through, which I have several times, I see two things. I see the Lord Jesus in this psalm, and I see His church. And Jesus is typified in verse number 1 by the king. And if you'll look down to verse number 9, the church is typified by the queen. So you have the king, Jesus, and you have the queen, who is the church. And we know that this is a prophecy of the Lord, because when we look in Hebrews, the first chapter, in the next hour, we're going to see that it tells us that that is so. Also, I want you to look up above the beginning of the psalm and look at this inscription, and you'll see the word Shoshonim. And that is a word that sounds really big, but it just means lily. It's a big word that just means lily. And the promised Messiah also is referred to as the lily of the valleys, and he is the rose of Sharon that Solomon referred to in the Song of Solomon. Also, there are writings that are called the Targum. And in the Targum, which is a collection of Hebrew writings that were put together in Aramaic during the time of the captivity to explain the scriptures, and above this 45th Psalm, it reads this way, "Thy beauty, O King Messiah, is greater than that of the children of men." So obviously, these old Hebrew interpreters understood Psalm 45 to refer to the Messiah, our own Lord Jesus. Now, some like to say that this psalm refers to the second coming of Christ, but when I read what is written in Hebrews, the first chapter, he's not at all talking about the second coming. He's talking about the personal advent of Christ and what resulted from his work. All right, so we have seen that this psalm refers to the Lord Jesus and to his bride. So I want us to look at verse number 1, where we have an introduction. So here is the psalmist, and from this time forward, I'm just going to call him David. I don't know if David wrote this psalm or not, but he wrote many, many, many of the psalms. And instead of calling the psalmist every time, I'll just say David. David said, "My heart is inditing a good thing." This word inditing sounds altogether different to you and to me. Brother Randy's version had it correct when he referred to overflowing, because that's what this word apparently means. It is agreed to by both the old translations and the new translations. And he says, "My heart is overflowing with a good matter or a good theme." And by this use of the word good, it means a superlative theme. Good means a message that stands alone. And of course, the message it is here is the message of our own Lord and Savior. David had something that he felt compelled to say. Couldn't hold it within himself. Like Paul when he said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He was compelled to preach and preach a message that he called the gospel. So then he says in this verse, "I speak of the things which I have made touching or concerning the king." Or he could read, "to the king." And if that is the case and he's talking about the Lord, then that would mean to the king as my intercessor. And then you have to love this last phrase, in verse number 1. You might want to underline it. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So if you've ever sat down to write something, you know that your mind can go much faster than you can write. You can't type as fast as you can think, and you can speak faster. But he has a message, and his message is as of a pen of a ready writer. But his message isn't one of deeds and doing. It isn't homilies on how-tos, but rather it is touching or concerning the king. Now, since the psalmist can't talk to us directly, he can't call us on the phone, he can't send it to a text or an email, he put his message in writing, and how blessed we are to be able to look back and see what you have in this psalm. So if it concerns our Lord and it concerns the church, the question then is, who is speaking? And you could say that David is speaking, and you wouldn't be too far off. But I'm going to suggest to you that there's someone else who is speaking here, but we're not told until the very last verse. I want you to look down to verse 17, where it says, I will make thy name, so now he's talking to Jesus, to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Who is this I? Well, this is the Father. This is the Father speaking to the Son in verses 2 through 7 or 8, depending on how you look at it. And then he's speaking to the church in verses 9 through 15. And then I'll tell you what you have in verse 16 and 17 when we get there. So go back with me, and we're now hearing the Father. Listen to me now. The Father is addressing the Son. So I want you to get this in your mind and think of this when you read verses 2 down through verse 7 or 8. So look at these verses. Here's the Father speaking to the Son, and he says, Thou art fairer. What a beautiful way of saying it. Thou art fairer than the children of men. He's talking about the perfections and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that they are beyond compare. It's like when he says in the New Testament that this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. So he says, Thou art fairer, I am well pleased with you. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 3, But we all with open face beholding through as in a glass the glory of the Lord, as changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So when we look into his face, all we can see is glory. Thou art fairer than the children of men. And what is the first word of the next clause? Grace. Grace is poured into thy lips. Now we could spend a long time talking about grace and our Lord, but grace originated with him. He is the source of grace. He is the subject of grace, and he is the revealer of grace. His message is the message of grace. What is the gospel all about? It is all about grace. He had a gracious word for those in his day. We've been studying about Zacchaeus. What was his gracious word to him? I must come to your house, for salvation has come to your house today. What a gracious word. Or to Lazarus, who was dead, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. Grace is poured into thy lips. Everything about Jesus is about grace. So Father speaking to him. Therefore, God, instead of referring to himself in the first person, I, he does this in the third person. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. God has blessed thee forever. Because of this grace that is in your person, because of this grace that is in your work, you are blessed without end. And because of grace, we praise and we glorify him. Now step into verse 3 with me, please. Because of grace, he says, not only are you gracious, but gird thy sword upon thy thigh, by your leg. Oh, most mighty. I believe Randy's version said, oh, mighty one. Either one is okay. I like, oh, most mighty. With thy glory and with thy majesty. So here he looks upon him in this verse, and what does he declare to him? You are sovereign. That's what he's declaring to him here, is that you are the most mighty one. You are the most sovereign. So he could say, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most sovereign. His glory and his sovereignty are so intertwined that they're like thread in a garment. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign. So after speaking of his grace, he immediately returns to his sovereignty, and his sovereignty then reveals his glory and his majesty. But then he continues that theme of majesty when he steps into verse number 4, still the Father speaking to the Son, and in thy majesty ride prosperously. So he pictures him upon a great steed, a white horse, and he's riding, and in thy majesty ride prosperously. So everything you do is going to be prosperous. Jesus could not fail. Jesus would not fail. Jesus did not fail. And then he names three things, never separated from these three things, truth and meekness and righteousness. What is meekness? Well, the meaning of the word is gentleness, like a horse that has become gentle and giving to the slightest touch if he has been trained properly. Peter said, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in which it is not corruptible, even the ornament, pictures it as an ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. So there needs to be a meekness and a quiet spirit in all of us. Some people don't ever seem to be able to find it. But in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And because of meekness and how meek he was. Remember we talked last week, he didn't answer them. He was meek before those who were his distractors. And then he can't go very far. You just cannot go very far without finding this word, righteousness. Not only the perfections of God's person, but the righteousness resulting from his fulfillment of the law. What resulted from his sinless obedience, our Lord's sinless obedience in life and death, is righteousness. This righteousness which the Father gladly accepted, and this righteousness which the Father freely reckoned or imputed in connection with its fulfillment, not waiting for us to accept it or to know about it or do something with it, not even waiting for the Spirit of God to reveal it to us, but as a legal matter, he reckoned it to the account of his people. That's what justification is, in his eyes, to be justified in his eyes, which is what salvation is all about, is being saved in his eyes. So these three virtues stand together, truth and meekness and righteousness. Then look at the last phrase in that verse, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. The right hand is typical of authority. So he's talking here about the authority which is given to our Lord. The right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Terrible should be understood as awesome. And Jesus knew in his humanity awesome things and said awesome things. So in thy majesty ride prosperously because of these three virtues, and in thy right hand, in your place of authority, shall teach thee awesome things. How awesome it is that Jesus would know to say, it is finished. How awesome that Paul would know to say, by grace are you saved. How awesome that Peter would know and understand that he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. How awesome that Jude, the half-brother of our Lord, would say that you should earnestly contend for the faith, the one faith, which was delivered once to the saints. So how awesome that we would know these things and we can look at them. Messiah Jesus came not only to execute grace for God's chosen, but judgment upon the rest. Now we step into verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall unto thee. Paul began the book of Romans saying, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, there's our word again, of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Make no mistake about it, God is a God of wrath, and God's wrath is real, and it is inescapable. And if just as grace is executed at the hand of our Lord, wrath is executed at the hand of our Lord. Now we come to the two verses that are going to be in our text in Hebrews. I'm going to read them, but we'll talk about them in the next hour. They come from Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9. Thy throne, O God, again, I remind you, this is the Father speaking to the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. We'll talk about and see this place in Hebrews in just a little while. So now then, what you come to is the address of the Father to the bride. Verse 8 could also be understood to be speaking to the Son, but it's changed because now he's talking about the marriage between the groom and the bride. Now everybody likes a wedding. I mean, weddings get us all excited. We like the show of it and the preparation of it, and girls especially like it. But weddings are important to us. I've performed weddings for some of you. And weddings are important to us. Well, there's going to be a wedding that he's talking about here. And it would seem to me in verse number 8 that he's still talking now about the wedding, but he's talking to the Son about how he's going to be dressed and all of his senses are alive. So I want you to see verse number 8, the special clothing. In verse number 8, all thy garments. All thy garments have an odor or smell of myrrh and alloys and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. So all of the senses are alive, his smell and his awareness of the palace and this joy from within, all of it. He doesn't have on the clothing of battle. You see back here in verse number 5, he has on the clothing of battle. Arrows are sharp. But here he's not wearing the clothing of battle. He's gone from the clothing of battle to the garments of a wedding. See that? So now he looks at them and now they have a smell or an odor, beautiful smell of myrrh and alloys and cassia. And out of the ivory palace, so out of the beautiful ivory palace that belongs to the king, and you're glad. The Son is glad. We're also going to see that the bride is glad. But right now he's talking about the gladness of the Son. The Son did his work in behalf of the bride, not out of a objecting attitude. He did it out of gladness. He fulfilled God's law. He fulfilled it out of gladness, so it made thee glad. Now in verse 9, he begins to address the girls. So you girls will perk your ears up a little bit. He begins to talk to the bride. So look with me, please, in verse number 9. So king's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. So here are the bride and her attendants. I don't know how many attendants she had, but I've seen weddings where there were several, sometimes one. This is not just one for sure. I don't know how many she had. But she had several attendants along with her. And so these are the daughters and their daughters that are from among the honorable families. They're honorable women, not women of ill repute, but women, girls that are honorable. And then upon thy right hand, so on the right hand of the groom, did stand the queen. And so here is the bride. Here is the church. And she is standing at the right hand. And she's standing in gold. She's arrayed in all kinds of gold. And it's from a place called Ophir. And I don't know where this was, but the reading I did about it is that it was a place where the gold is noted for its rarity, its purity, and its expense. So he spared no expense in the attire for the bride. She was dressed in the most beautiful way with gold, maybe from her head down to her feet, gold that sparkled in the light. And so here are the attendants, and here is the bride, and they're standing together. But the daughters are standing not right next to the groom. Only the bride is standing at the right hand of the groom. So you get a picture that they're facing outward, and she's standing to his right side. But then press on into verse number 10, please. Hearken, O daughter. So now that daughter, of course, is the church. So here is the father speaking to the church. Hearken, listen, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So as the one conducting the marriage ceremony gave instructions to the bride, so the church now is instructed. And the church is instructed, as the bride is instructed here, to incline your ear. So listen. Consider, think, have your mind alert. Don't be stupid. I never ask you to check your brain when you come in the door. I want to have some thinkers here with me. I need you to help me to do some thinking. Consider, incline your ear, listen. But then he says something here that as parents we don't like very much. He says, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Where does that take you to when you think of the scripture? Doesn't that take you back to what God said to Adam, that he would leave his father and his mother and would cleave to his wife? So to leave and to cleave. And that's really what marriage is all about. It's leaving and cleaving. You leave emotionally and you leave physically. And you go out to establish your own home. And you emotionally are attached to another. Now, he's not saying that you would never go back to them. So young people don't take it like that. Parents don't take it like that. But he's simply saying, go and be independent. So he says, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. But also you need to not forget something. You need to not forget where you came from. All of us are still where we came from. I like to do the things that I learned to do when I was young. Still like them. Still want to do them. We are a camping family. You know that. I wanted to do that from the time I was young. And we took our sons camping. Now what do? They like to camp. Now they could have rejected it, but they didn't. They still like to do it. We like to do the things that we like to do when we were young. I see in myself, when I think about myself, that I'm still the little boy, though I'm way, way past that in age. I'm still the little boy that I was way back there. Can't you see that about yourself? You look inside yourself and you can still see that young person that you were a long time ago. We cannot forget where we came from. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's never forget where we came from. We are sinners. Paul asked, who makes thee to differ one from another? What do you have that you did not receive? By nature, we are children of wrath, even as others. Let's not forget where we come from. You see, grace and arrogance do not mix. Let me press on to verse number 11, is it? So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Well, he's a man, right? He's a man. So he desires her beauty. He's in love with her. She is beautiful to him. Knowing ourselves, we can hardly reconcile this. When you think of this is the Father speaking to the church, and he considers you to be beautiful. How does Jesus consider us to be beautiful? Well, it's because the church in her redeemed state is beautiful. Oh, a glorious church, Paul said, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I wouldn't ask you girls to show any spots or blemishes or wrinkles, but you know where they are. But he's talking about a bride here who has no spot or wrinkle or blemish. She is perfect in his eyes. And that's the way he's looking at the church, and he loves her beauty. But then it says, for he is thy Lord, worship thou him. So this is the two sides to the relationship. The Lord loves his church in the redeemed state, and the church does what? Worships him. It's reciprocal. The Son loves the church, and the church worships him. Look what it says then. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Verse number 12, we come to the Gentiles. And the daughter of Tyre. The daughter of Tyre, that's a typical way of referring to the Gentiles. And the daughter of Tyre, that would be the church, but of Gentiles, shall bring with her a gift. What is that gift? Well, all kinds of people want to bring all kinds of things, but all we have is what he gave to us, and that's faith. We bring our faith. That's our gift. We believe him. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. All kinds of people will come, poor and rich, even the rich. Then in verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. So from within and from without. And what is on the outside, this clothing from without is the robe of righteousness. Don't have time to develop that for you. But this is the robe of righteousness. And this is referred to in the book of Revelation in two places, in 19, 7 and 8 and in 21, 1 and 2. Look at her standing there, glorious within, shining, and her clothing is of wrought gold. Verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, little fine work, little needlework. And the virgins, her companions, will follow her wrought. Her clothing here is needlework, a tapestry, it seems to say in the Hebrew, of diverse colors. She's gleaming with gold and harmonious colors. The bride and her court stand ready for the pronouncements of marriage. Now verse 15. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. The church doesn't come with resistance. The church doesn't come to our Lord in obstinance. No, sir. We come in gladness and rejoicing. Oh, we resisted for a while. But when grace got hold of our hearts, we come with gladness and rejoicing. Now, that's his message to the church. He's spoken to the Son. He's spoken to the church. In verse 16, he just breaks away and he speaks to Israel, the nation. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. So here is Israel, and he says, Israel, this is not for you. It's going to be those who come after you. He's talking about when the Son comes. He's talking about when the Messiah comes. So instead of thy fathers, it's going to be a while, you see. It's going to be when your children come. And I personally think that he's talking about the sons of Abraham, which are both Jews and Gentiles who have a like kind of faith. We're said to be sons of Abraham. In verse 17, then he turns back to speak to the Son one more time. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Here we are 20 centuries later, and with great feeling and emotion and exuberance and excitement. I stand before to you as David did in his day to declare to you this message that concerns the Son. Therefore shall all the people praise thee forever and ever. And that's exactly what we do.